Rob introduced me a moment ago, and I serve as the location pastor up in Saratoga Springs, and spend most of my time up there, but am down here on a fairly regular basis in the offices in Troy during the week, and then on occasion to preach here on Sunday. So it's good to be with you here this morning. We're going to be picking back up in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We'll be in chapter 19 if you want to put your thumb there. But before we do that, I want to actually spend some time piggybacking on something that Pastor Ed began to speak to us on about a month ago or so at the introduction of his sermon. And that was just the significance, importance in the life of the body of Christ of serving one another and what that looks like practically lived out, volunteering here and serving each other, both as a church gathered and as we scatter. So there's a couple of reasons that he talked about. One of those was just that if we are followers of Jesus and we're familiar with the scriptures and what it teaches us, it's a clear mandate, right, that we serve one another. It's something that, you know, for lack of a better term, we're obligated to do, and hopefully we want to do out of the overflow of our joy and gratitude for what God has done for us. And one of the analogies that we've used is we've compared the church with a home, and the idea that in a home, there are perks to being a part of that, the intimacy you enjoy, the security that's there within a home, the shared resources you enjoy, but there are also responsibilities, and there are also different roles that people within the home fulfill to make sure that that family and that home can flourish. And it's very similar with the church. I think it's a good one-to-one comparison. But there are other reasons to be serving one another too. And some of you may have come here today and you're at a place in your walk with the Lord where you just feel like, man, it's just stagnated. And I just want to I want to put myself in a position to grow, and I feel like I'm kind of cold toward him. I just want to know his presence more intimately and deeply. God is ultimately the one that works in our hearts to draw us to him, but we put ourselves in his way, as we talked about with Zacchaeus. And there are many ways we do that. We call them the disciplines. And one of those is serving. Everybody who's here, if you are part of the body of Christ, you've been given a gift. Use those gifts to serve one another. There are needs here at Terra Nova. Fill those needs. And what happens as you do this, as you plug in and you serve out of a heart to serve Jesus, it's like flipping a switch or completing a circuit that now allows for the channel of God's grace, is sanctifying, is refining grace to be poured out and flow into your life to help you to grow in your relationship with him. And we experience that in some different ways. One of the ways is just through the blessing that it is to give to others, to serve. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's a blessing to see other people built up in their faith and in their relationship with Jesus as we serve them. But it also happens as we depend upon God, finding ourselves in circumstances as we serve that are uncomfortable for us or that we find to be a stretch and challenging to us. And then sometimes we have to depend upon him because we just don't want to serve. Because when we wake up in the morning, we're like, I just don't want to today. But Lord, give me your heart and give me the power that I need to serve and reflect you well. And through all of these things, when we depend upon him, we grow. Proverbs 11:25 teaches us that a generous person will be enriched, and the one who provides water for others will himself be satisfied. Proverbs are a very practical book, so I'm sure that on some base level, there's a, you know, what goes around comes around kind of an application here, but there's more to it than that. The more that I read scripture, the more that I get to know God, the more I realize that verses like this and the ultimate fulfillment of them means not what we can get from somebody else when we do something for them, but ultimately that enrichment and satisfaction that comes back around comes from God pouring into our life, his grace into our life. So serve because it will help you to grow personally in your walk with the Lord. But also, each one of you has something unique to offer that's going to help this body, this local body, Terra Nova, to grow as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's a great chapter about the significance that all the parts of the body of Christ have within the church. And in verse 18, it says this, "But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose." Let me read that again. "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose." If Terra is home for you, if this is the place that he's called you to be, he has sovereignly arranged for that, and he's given you specific gifts for the building up of the body of Christ here at Terra Nova. So I want to encourage you, plug in, serve, volunteer. It's going to help you to grow in your relationship with the Lord, and it's also going to help the church to grow as a whole. That picture of what God wants to do in and through Terra Nova isn't going to be complete until you've plugged yourself in, if he's called you to make Terra your home. There are a lot of ways you can do that. You've heard us talk probably ad nauseum at times about Terra Kids, but that's because we believe in it. We love Terra Kids and the idea, more importantly, of discipling the next generation of Christians and leaders. And so there's always a need there. We want to continue to grow that program so that there aren't classrooms where we have to turn kids away because we don't have enough volunteers. There are places down here on a Sunday morning where we gather in the monastery. Taylor was telling me that some facility needs that they have. Tearing down after the 11 a.m. service, that's a big one that they have, among many others. So talk to Taylor Philippi or sign up at the welcome desk and we can get you more information about some of the needs that we have and plug in and serve here, okay? Well, we're going to be, as I said, continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to that. If you don't have a Bible, just put up your hand, and we have a couple people at the back who will be around to give you one to use for today, and you're welcome to keep that if you don't own a Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's okay. You just turn about three quarters of the way through, and then the first three books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. We're going to be again in verses 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, that is Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" A few years back, fairly fresh and recent in our memory, was the royal wedding between Prince William and Kate Middleton. Many of you may remember that. Many of you may have watched it. Statistics would say that you did. Apparently, upwards of 2 billion people in one form or another actually tuned in to watch the wedding that day. Actually, feet on the ground in London along the streets from Westminster Abbey, where they were married, to Buckingham Palace, there was 1 million people who lined the road in order to catch a glimpse of the future king and queen. People get really excited about royalty. Why do you think that that is? I think it's because it's someone we can look to as an example for leadership, for deliverance, for protection. And honestly, I think it's because they represent an ideal in our minds, someone we hope that they could be, even if they don't live up to that expectation. It's why we see little boys pretend to be princes, you know, and they have their swords and their armor, and they're always fighting the bad guys, conquering evil. And it's why we see little girls pretend to be princesses. We imitate who we admire, who we want to be like, who we wish existed. And it just shows, I think, that hardwired in us is a desire to want a king. Not just any king. We've had a lot of bad kings throughout history, admittedly. But the desire to submit ourselves to a good and a powerful and a humble king, one who we're happy to give our allegiance to. And there's only been one of those at any point in time in history, and that's King Jesus. And today we get a look at him, King Jesus, in this passage that we're in. But it's a short-lived glimpse, as the people were not yet ready for the kind of king that Jesus was. And he wasn't, honestly, quite ready yet in God's sovereign timing to usher in the kingdom of God. In the last scene, the last passage that we found ourselves in, the parable of the 10 minus a couple of weeks ago, we see that this was one of the main purposes in Jesus actually having told this parable. He realized many people misunderstood what it was he was about to do. Many believed that Jesus was there to conquer the enemies of Israel in a militaristic sense. But Jesus makes it clear in the parable that there would be some sort of delay before the kingdom of God would appear. You see, Jesus' ride into Jerusalem was less of a coronation of him as king at this point, than it was a death march towards his crucifixion. So today, when we look at our passage, we're going to get a multifaceted, multi-angle view of who Jesus is. We're going to first look at who he is as Lord over all of creation. And then we're going to see him described as this humble king who people praise and rejoice, even if they don't fully have the right picture in mind of who this king is. And finally, we're going to take a look at Jesus as our compassionate Savior. And when we see him rightly, when we understand these things at a heart level, we can't help but respond with worship at who this king and this Lord and this great Savior is. And so in order to do that, we need God's help. So let's just ask him in prayer. Father, we come to you knowing that you are the one who illuminates our hearts and minds, which, Father, we're broken and we're sinful, and we all too easily find ourselves satisfied by feasting at the table of this world, as we heard earlier. And we need your help to look past the things that are just temporal pleasures, to see your great glory, which we all too easily miss. So open our eyes to the wonderful things in your word and move our hearts to a place of genuine worship, not contrived, Father, that you may be exalted and that we may enjoy worshiping the God who we were made to worship. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Jesus as Lord over all. That's who we first get a glimpse of in this passage. And I'm actually going to reread the first seven verses so that we can dive back in and take a look at what it has to say. In verse 28, we read that when he, Jesus, said these things, again referring back to the parable of the 10 minus he just finished teaching on, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And remember now, whenever Jerusalem is mentioned from basically chapter 9 of Luke on, when Jesus started his final journey there, think the cross. So he's headed to the cross. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, two small towns just east of Jerusalem, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat." And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that it's the colt of a donkey. So he sent them to retrieve a donkey for him. "Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" I remember the first time that I came across this passage early on in my faith journey following after Jesus. I subconsciously, I think, asked the question and didn't want to fully admit, but like, who is Jesus to demand this person's donkey from them? It just seemed kind of presumptuous on his part. And I think it was a fair question to ask at that point in time in my walk with him. I didn't have the full picture, the full view of who Jesus was in mind. And so naturally, that's the question that I asked. But it's a question that doesn't seem to be in the minds of Jesus' disciples or even the owners of the donkey that they went to retrieve. In fact, both of them, the owners and the disciples, seem to take for granted that Jesus has the right to this donkey if he needs it. So picture this scene with me in a little bit more vivid detail. We have Jesus who comes up to his disciples and he picks two of them and he says, "Hey, go and retrieve this donkey for me. I have need of it." And what do we see them do? They go. But I would have imagined that perhaps they would have stopped and asked some questions like, "Well, whose donkey is it, Jesus? I mean, did we ask permission? Or, Jesus, maybe we should at least bring some money along in case they stop and ask us what we're doing. We can kind of pay them off." But they don't do any of that. They just go in obedience. Like, they expect that what will happen will be what Jesus said would happen. And when they arrive, they find the donkey just as Jesus had said that they would. Do you think that they were surprised by this? Speculation on my part, but I don't think they would have been surprised at this point. In awe that, yep, once again, here it is, that you know, Jesus is right. Yeah, but probably not surprised. Think about if maybe Peter was one of those disciples and one of his first encounters with Jesus when he met him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, just finished an unsuccessful night of fishing, and Jesus said, "Take me back out in your boat. Let's go fishing." And Peter would have thought to himself, undoubtedly, "I'm the fisherman here. I know what I'm doing. We're not going to catch anything." But they go out, and they catch a huge catch of fish so that their boat is sinking. Jesus somehow knew that there was fish there. Or perhaps Nathanael was one of the disciples that Jesus had sent to retrieve the donkey, and he might have, when he saw the donkey right there, thought back to his first encounter with Jesus when Jesus told him something about himself that nobody could have known. So rather than being surprised, they probably would have said to themselves, you know what? I guess this shouldn't surprise us. This is Jesus after all. And then we see the exchange between the owners of the donkey and the disciples. And I just can imagine that it went something like this. The disciples walk up to the donkey and they're untying the donkey and hoping that they can probably walk away without having to have that confrontation of somebody asking. The owners come up to them and they're like, guys, what are you doing? This isn't your donkey. And the disciples turn to them and, okay, yeah, but the Lord has need of it. The Lord, you mean Jesus? Yeah. It's all yours. I want you to have it. Take it. Use it. It's for you. Something changed when those owners heard that the Lord was the one that needed their donkey. They obviously had some kind of prior knowledge as to who Jesus was, at least of his reputation. And this is all that they needed to hear. And they were ready and willing to serve him. So what does it mean that Jesus is Lord anyway? I don't know how filled out the theology was of the owners of the donkey or even the disciples at this point. But one thing that we know is deep down they understood that Jesus had a right to this animal, that it was his to use as he needed it even before it was their own. To us, and we have the benefit of hindsight in the scriptures, of course, the picture that we get of Jesus as Lord is that he has authority over everyone and everything, that he owns it all, and that he has the right to use it as he pleases. There were times in Israel's history where they clearly didn't understand this or remember this. We read multiple places in the Old Testament about how the people, they lost perspective on what the whole point of the sacrificial system was. And the sacrificial system was intended. God gave it because of sin entering the world. He gave it as a reminder to Israel of how serious sin is, that it needs to be taken serious. He also gave it as a way to show that there needs to be a price paid for sin when you sin against a holy God. But the people lost track of that, and they often turned it into a way to show God how generous they were with what they had, or as a way to help them feel more godly than the next person. And in Psalm 50, God rebukes them, and he reminds them that all of the animals were really his to begin with. In Psalm 50, verses 8 through 11, we see God speaking, addressing Israel, rebuking them, saying this, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." In other words, you give me plenty of sacrifices. That's not what this is about. "But I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold, for every beast of the forest is already mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is already mine." God is here reminding them of what is so easy for us to forget, that everything that we have, even everything that we are, our very lives, are already his. They're just on loan to us, really. And if Jesus is in fact God, and I think that that's clearly implied several times even in our passage today, not to mention the New Testament, then this is true of him as well. The Apostle Paul was certainly convinced of this, and inspired by the Holy Spirit and a great Christological chapter of the Bible, Colossians 1, he says this in reference to Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him." You see, the disciples were bringing to Jesus this creature, this donkey, that was made by Jesus, for Jesus, to be used for his glory ultimately. He had need of it, and the donkey's owners, realizing that Jesus is Lord, were happy to give it to them, give it to him. Question for you. Do you view what you possess as being on loan from God? And not just the material things that you own, but the more intangible things too, your time and your talents. And a good question to be asking for us regularly is this, of our time, our talents, and our treasures, does the Lord have need of this? And in one sense, it's kind of a scary and loaded question to ask, because when we think about and are cognizant of all of the need in this world that is lost and broken without the gospel, the answer to that question is almost always going to be yes, but it is the right question to ask. But are we willing to allow Jesus, the Lord over all, to stake his claim on what is already his own? But in this passage today, there's more to Jesus than just that he is Lord over all of creation. we also see him as a humble king. You see, whereas Jesus has the right to all that we have, even our own lives, that's not always a compelling enough reason in and of itself for people to bow their knee to him, to sell all their possessions, to deny themselves, and to follow after him. Maybe it should be. I mean, if we really grasp that, that everything is God's to begin with, down to the change that's in your pocket, I mean, that can be a really powerful and moving thing. But I think the question remains for some people of, well, sure, but why would I want to give it all to him? Fair enough. In the Attributes of God series that we went through this summer, we asked and tried to address a similar question when we talked about what it means that God is sovereign, that he is great, but also that he is good. And what we realize is that God's sovereignty is impressive, and it's awe-inspiring, and it's a little intimidating and daunting, but it's God's goodness in combination with his greatness that enables us to trust him. So we see here Jesus is Lord over all in our passage today, but we also see that he is humble. Humility is one of those often used words that can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. The way I mean to use it today as a description of the kind of king that Jesus is to mean that he is selfless, not caring about what other people think, but he's utterly focused on doing what is right and what is good, ultimately that being the will of his Father. He's not self-promoting in some kind of a sinful sense. He's not trying to advance some sort of a selfish agenda, but we see he's just focused on doing what is right and good, not concerned about what other people think. Humility had really marked Jesus' life from the very beginning. He was born into some humble circumstances, right? He was born into a family of humble means in a small village, and he grew up as a carpenter under his father for the first 30 years of his life. And even when he transitioned to become a rabbi, those next 3 years, he was poor and homeless that entire time. In our passage today, we see Jesus take an animal that he has need of. But rather than that coming across to me now as presumptuous and arrogant on his part, it actually strikes me as remarkably humble for this reason. Where else in the Gospels do we even see Jesus demand what is already his from other people? Even if there's another place somewhere, and I had to stretch my mind to think of where that would be. The fact of the matter is, here's Jesus, owner of all powerful, all is already his, rarely ever asking of the things that are already his. Any other person, any human who would be in his shoes would ultimately end up failing, would ultimately end up abusing that kind of power and authority, but not Jesus. He only takes what is already his when he actually needs it to fulfill God's good and perfect will. We read a little bit more about Jesus' humility in Philippians chapter 2. In fact, one of the great passages in all of Scripture that describes the humility of God, and in particular of Jesus here. Paul zeroes in on his humility, says starting in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus." So all that is in reference to him as our standard of what humility looks like. But Paul then goes on, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In verse 9, we encounter a therefore, which is one of those key words in Scripture that always clues us into, okay, I need to be paying attention to what came before because that defines or informs what comes after. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." Why? Why did God exalt Jesus? Because of his great humility, his selflessness, his steadfastness in pursuing not what was selfish and comfortable, but what was good and loving and glorifying to God and in the best interest of you and me. And don't miss the connection between Jesus' humility here in this passage and his worthiness as a king to be worshipped. There will come a day when all, believer and non-believer alike, will bow the knee before King Jesus. For those who reject Jesus, it will be begrudging, but it'll be an uncontrollable reflex because they'll be in the presence of a greatness that they have never known before. They won't be able to help themselves. But for Jesus' adoring subjects, his people, they will gladly bow the knee before their humble king. We will gladly bow our knee before him. We will want to. There's just something about how it's easy to worship someone who we know is sincerely and genuinely humble and who we can trust to have our best interests in mind, right? Jesus is a humble king. Consider, for example, also his means of transportation that he takes up here. He's mounted on a donkey, not exactly a majestic animal that has king written all over it. In fact, one of the last kings to ride a donkey that we see in the scriptures is King David. And he is declared by God himself to be a man after his own heart, though he was flawed. But David didn't want to lord his power over his people. He genuinely and sincerely cared for and loved his people, and so he chose to ride a donkey rather than separate himself and distinguish himself from the people. And what we see historically is that sometime shortly after David's reign, kings began to ride horses instead because they felt like donkeys were no longer fit for a king. Horses were more regal, and when the kings sat upon a horse and rode past the people, they were distanced from them. They were higher. They were more separated from them. They looked more intimidating and impressive to the people. And for hundreds of years after David's reign, kings rode horses until Jesus, the one who is prophesied to establish David's throne forever and had now arrived. And his kingly procession was not on some great regal stallion, but upon a humble beast, a donkey. You see, a part of humility is not concerning ourselves with the way other people see us and view us. It's not needing to go out of our way to make ourselves look good in the eyes of the world. One scholar comments that Jesus could have ridden in on a high horse to Jerusalem if he had wanted to, but the donkey, and I quote, stands out as a deliberate rejection of this symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is of humble mien, yet victorious, and so it has always been that the church does not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its king and its savior. What's perfect personally so convicting to me about seeing Jesus in the scriptures and about who he is that even when he's ultimately misunderstood and misrepresented and slandered and rejected for who he is, he doesn't respond as we are so prone to when people attempt and try to make us look bad. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't try to vindicate himself. He doesn't try to seek to get even with those around him. It grieves him that people don't rightly see him for who he is, but it doesn't dampen his sense of security. And a true mark of humility, I think, is not being worried about what the world thinks about you. Where does that kind of humility ultimately spring from? Where does that come from? And how is it even possible? Those are questions that we could take an entire sermon or sermon series to try and answer. But this kind of humility, whether it's that you have a lot of power, as Jesus had all power, but are fulfilled enough not to abuse it, or you're made to look foolish, even riding on a donkey, yet it doesn't shake your security, that comes from knowing that you are loved. Trinity, the Christian doctrine that there are three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's one of those doctrines that turns some people off from Christianity. There's mystery to it. They can't fully comprehend and understand it, so they walk away. But the part of it that, to me, actually makes a lot of sense is if we were created in the image of God, and community is something that is so important to you and me, then should it really surprise us that God has community in and of himself? Jesus was secure in who he was and is because he knew that he was perfectly loved by the Father. In John chapter 17, verse 26, Jesus says this, "I made known to them your name," and that is, I made known to your disciples, your name, your character, your nature, "and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." God loves you guys. And if you are a child of God, trusting in Jesus, nothing can shake that or take that away. Read the end of Romans chapter 8 and be encouraged. by that fact and live with that, ruminate in that, live with that before you. And as you do, that brings about a freedom that manifests itself in at least a couple of ways. One being a security in knowing who you are as a beloved child of God. But the other being a humility that doesn't need the approval of the world in order to be happy. Jesus knew that he was loved by God. And one of the symptoms of this in his life was his great humility. Know that you too are loved by God and be set free to walk in that same kind of humility. While Jesus is humble, he's also a king. We have to remember that too. He's the prophesied one who would be a king of kings. John's gospel tells us that Jesus' disciples actually didn't realize it at the time, but that they were witnessing, what they were witnessing was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy by Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. That prophecy says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." All of this was fulfilled in their sight that day. First of all, he's a king. We hear the people shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," right? Secondly, he's coming to Jerusalem. I mean, that is his intended destination. He's riding down the Mount of Olives on this path right into Jerusalem. The prophecy says he's a savior. The people crying out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees took that as a declaration of Jesus being their Messiah. That's why they wanted to shut Jesus up. And then finally, it says you'll know that it's him because he's riding on a donkey. It's right there before them. Somehow the disciples missed this. I don't know if it's because they flunked out of Hebrew school before they got to the book of Zechariah or what it was. But we'll give them a pass, because what we're about to see in a few minutes is that they also give us a beautiful picture of worship as they see, even if not in light of this specific prophecy, they see the beauty and the glory of Jesus. The combination of these two things we've been talking about, the humility of Jesus, that he's humble, and also being a king, it almost seems impossible in our minds in a broken world to see those two things go together. I mean, how rare is it for a person of wealth and power to demonstrate real humility? I think that's why we're so drawn, at least I know I am, to the glimpses that we get of the powerful among us, those who are actors and actresses and politicians and great athletes who show us glimpses of humility in spite of their power and fame. I mean, to me, that makes it all the more authentic, I think. But even these are fleeting examples. Even these people are broken. All the heroes of the world, although perhaps pointers to Jesus and what his humility is like, at least we get to see a little bit, they'll ultimately fail and disappoint us. But Jesus has everything and yet has never used his power for selfish gain or to get even. This is a king that I can follow. This is a king I want to follow. The 12 disciples recognize these qualities in him as well. And when we see them throw their cloaks on the donkey, what we're really witnessing is a beautiful act of worship on their part. We don't want to miss this. There was real sacrifice in the disciples taking these cloaks and using them basically as a saddle on a donkey and as a road to walk upon. These cloaks were, for some of these disciples, the only one that they owned because of being poor. It also means they would have stripped it down to their undergarments. The idea that, you know, they only had owned one cloak, it's hard for us to really appreciate how valuable that possession was for them, because when we open our closets in the morning, chances are we have a dozen or more outfits to choose from, multiple jackets and coats that don't serve so much functional purposes differently from one another, but fashionable ones. But for them, many of them, it was their only coat, used to protect them from the dust and heat of the day. And at night, it's what they used to keep them warm, as they were often sleeping out underneath the stars in a desert-like environment that would fluctuate between heat and cold. And yet, it would have been undignified to allow Jesus, their king, to have ridden this donkey without some sort of a saddle. And so they make this makeshift saddle for Jesus out of some of their cloaks. Others of the disciples spread them before Jesus on the road, and the crowds begin to follow suit shortly thereafter, creating a red carpet of sorts as Jesus was about to embark on his last leg of his journey into Jerusalem. And notice one other interesting detail here too, an intimate act of worship on the part of the disciples, I think. In verse 35, we're told that they threw their cloaks on the colt and they set Jesus upon it. Very tender act on their part. Jesus didn't need them to help him onto the donkey. He was fully capable of this. It's really an act in which they were exalting Jesus. They were lifting him up to where he could be seen. Picture a star athlete or coach at the end of a championship game that's just been won being hoisted onto the shoulders of the other athletes, elevated above everyone else as a way of showing adoration and a way of celebrating what had just happened. This is what the disciples were doing for Jesus here. And it brings us to a question that builds upon our last one, which is, where are we generous in order to exalt Jesus? Where do we use our time, our talents, and our treasures to get him up before people, to make sure that he can be seen and is on display in our lives and with what God has given us? If he is, in fact, after all, Lord over all of creation and a humble king worthy of following after, then don't we want to use whatever we can in whatever way we can in order to put him before other people so that they can see and know this king as well? It's amazing who we will do this for people who are at their best, just a dim reflection of the full majesty of Jesus. We'll go out of our way to buy posters, create websites, blogs, purchase and read multiple books about our favorite celebrities, and then bring them up anytime we get an opportunity in conversation. We'll spend ample amount of money to just get a glimpse of their greatness at a concert or a game. And those things aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but why don't we do that for Jesus? This isn't meant to be a guilt trip, guys. Guilt would be the wrong response and is not of the Lord. But my prayer for us would be that there'd be real conviction if necessary in our lives, and that then we'd ask God, why is this? And would you show us more of your glory so that we would be compelled to want to take our time, our talents, and our treasures and use them to exalt Jesus, to lift him up and put him before others so that they can see his beauty and his glory as well. Well, we're told that the whole multitude of Jesus' followers exalt him, not only with their material possessions, their cloaks, but also with their celebration of their voices. And what we see is that they put Jesus on display, not only with the things that they've been given, their time, talents, and their treasures, but also they exalt him in worship as well. And we're told, interestingly, that they do this with a loud voice. Now, I don't see this picture as having been contrived or insincere. It actually seems very genuine to me, and we're told that they were actually responding to the mighty works that they had seen of God. All right, and this is the right response, worship. And I don't think that it's any mistake that that word loud worship is in there. And what it connotates to me, what I see a picture of here, is people who have their arms up in the air, they're yelling and they're screaming at the top of their lungs to the point at which they're going hoarse. Honestly, I think that the majority of times I've experienced that kind of elation and celebration in my own life has been at sporting events. Some of you may have tuned into the World Cup this past summer, and I was at a venue in downtown Albany that had this overflow tent area that had a capacity for like 300 people, and I think we'd exceeded the capacity shoulder to shoulder. It was an intense environment. It was the first game of the World Cup for the United States soccer team. They were playing against Ghana. And within the first minute, the U.S. scored. And if you know anything about soccer, that doesn't happen, right? Scoring within the first minute. And so people were just beside themselves with celebration, high-fiving. Then Ghana tied it up not too long later. And then there was this big lull between maybe halfway through the first half. In the very end of the game, in the 86th minute, 4 minutes from the end of regulation, the U.S. scores again. They go ahead with what's sure to be the winning goal, and the place erupts and goes nuts. I don't know how else to describe it. I felt like my eardrums were ringing. Like, I couldn't hear. It was just muffled noise in my ears, and I left that place with a hand that was sore from high fives that people I'd never even met before were giving to me, and ears that were ringing, which is the first time that's happened in my life, which means you probably have some scar tissue, since I went to the races when I was a kid. It was an incredible experience. But we have to ask ourselves the question, do we worship and celebrate Jesus like we do when we go to a concert or a sporting event? We were made to be worshipers, and we're always worshiping something. And yet God designed us so that we would receive the greatest satisfaction when we worship him. Now hear me. Sometimes that happens through the things that we love that he has given us, the arts, music, competition. That's okay. But are those ends in and of themselves for us? And do we worship Jesus even far above and beyond these things as ends in and of themselves? Well, what we see next is that the crowds begin to gather and shout Jesus' praises. And they cry out the words of Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they say. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And actually, they add the words in, blessed is the king. They identify Jesus as a king, and in particular, their king. Now, historically, this psalm is understood to have been a response to some great deliverance that God had brought Israel through. And no doubt, many in the crowds looked to Jesus as the king who would wage war against Rome and bring liberty for Israel. And Jesus had come to wage war, but his battle was not against mankind, but was against Satan and demons and sin and hell and death. And he would accomplish his victory, but not by violence, but by laying down his own life. Many of Israel were not ready for this. In fact, many in Israel didn't want this kind of a king. And so the scene that we have here is actually bittersweet, because we have this crowd of people who've got it partly right. There's some things that they've seen and are rightly responding to with worship, but there's some things that they're missing too, some real important things. The Pharisees hear the people. They know exactly what they're saying. Maybe the Pharisees had Zechariah 9:9 in their minds as they see Jesus on the donkey and the people shouting his praises as king. But they thought that Jesus was clearly being mistaken as the Messiah, so they urge Jesus, more likely they're ordering Jesus, deny this worship. What are you doing, teacher? And if there was any doubt before this as to who Jesus was claiming to be, all doubt should be gone in our minds now, because he responds to the Pharisees, not saying, yeah, you're right, you're right. Okay, guys, tone it down, I'm not who you think I am. But he says, I tell you, if these people who are worshiping me are silent, the very stones would cry out instead. It's a privilege for us to be able to worship God, something that's meant not to just glorify him, but to bring us joy. But it's almost like that the stones are holding back because they know that mankind was given this privilege above and beyond the rest of creation. But if we keep our mouths shut, the rocks will gladly take their turn. That's what it seems like Jesus is saying here. Well, there's one more angle that we're given insight we're given into the character of Jesus here in our passage today, and that is that he has great compassion. We see that as Jesus continued on toward the city of Jerusalem, and it comes into view, we're told that he wept. And we might think that that's an odd response given the greeting that he had just received along the road. But Jesus, who knew what was going to happen, and probably thinking of how many in the city would turn from praising him to shouts of crucify, was brokenhearted. He was weeping not for himself, but he was weeping for them. It was for those who he knew would never trust him, and so would be on the receiving end of the destruction that he prophesies at the very end of this passage. And that was literally fulfilled not too many years later, around 70 AD, when Romans sacked Jerusalem and literally brought the place to destruction. But it would also spiritually come to pass as well. As the people, it says, did not know the things that made for peace and did not know the time of their visitation, referring to Jesus' time among them. Jesus is the one who makes for peace between man and God. Repentance from sin and turning and trusting in Jesus is what makes for peace between us and God. And in the time that Jesus had spent amongst his people visiting them, they had largely rejected him. Hear this, guys. God is patient, but there is a place called too far. There is a place where his patience has lasted long enough, and then it's too late. Jesus knew that this was true for many in Jerusalem, and it broke his heart, and his tears were tears of genuine compassion for these people. Briefly, I want you to look with me and see three things that we can learn from Jesus' compassion. And the first one of these is that his compassion is easily moved. He's tender-hearted. He's moved to tears over those who we might think he'd be least compassionate towards, the ones that he knew would reject him. You know what an equivalent, a close equivalent might be for you and I that we could relate to? Is maybe that person who walks up to you on the street who asks you for some money, but you can tell, yeah, think this person is just a shyster. I think that they're going to use this to feed some addiction that they have. No thanks. Or maybe it's the member of your family who constantly comes to you only in time of need when they've gotten themselves into some kind of trouble and they're looking for you to bail themselves out. Listen, I realize, first of all, that there's wisdom to be used in these situations, but what do you feel towards these people in those moments? You know, I imagine there could be a question that Jesus asks us upon judgment day when we come before him. And one of those questions might be, how did you feel about the suffering and brokenness around you? And at that point, I don't think that we're going to feel very good about answering, as we very well might. Well, you know, I saw Jesus through that pain and poverty, to their own stupidity and the sin that brought that about. Yeah. I don't think we're going to want to answer that way. I could totally see Jesus responding, I didn't ask you what you saw through, how shrewd you were. I asked you what you felt. How do you feel about the suffering that's around you? When was the last time that you cried? And in particular, when was the last time that you cried because of the brokenness that you see in this world? People in your immediate sphere of influence, things that you see going on in the world that are distant and away from you. Some of us can relate well with the Jesus that we read about at the end of the parable of the 10 minus, and the Jesus of Revelation, the one who comes back to ultimately destroy his enemies with a sword. And that's a part of who King Jesus is as well. But do you relate to the Jesus who would rather not have to but weeps over the lost? The Jesus that doesn't delight in the death of the wicked even though he knows what's coming? Are you easily moved by other people's pain? The second thing that we see about Jesus' compassion is that it's a compassion that really helps people. It doesn't just stop at a feeling, but it's an action ultimately seen in the cross. If you were here last week, Rob Morris from Love 146 spoke to us, and one of the things he highlighted and I thought did a great job with was talking about compassion and how there are two different definitions for it, both of which we see perfectly embodied in the person of Jesus. The first is that visceral, deep down in your gut sensation that you get, sickened by the pain and the suffering that you see in this world around you. But there's more to it than that. Compassion goes beyond just the feeling of being sickened. It goes to a point of action, to entering into the pain of others, even when it causes us pain. So Jesus' compassion is a compassion that really helps people. And that leads into the third thing that we see about Jesus' compassion, and it's self-denying. And this is where it hit home the most with me, probably what I struggle with the most and what I was most convicted by in his example. Think about this. Jesus had compassion when he was faced with the discomfort of his own path that lie ahead, knowing that he was about to face crucifixion and separation from God. And yet somehow in his heart, he still found all kinds of room for tender, genuine compassion in the midst of that. How easy is it for us to be consumed by our own pain and the difficult circumstances in our lives and to tell ourselves that, well, once this passes, then I'll have the capacity to look to those around me and help out other people. And as an aside, really quickly here, I get that there are times in our life where we're going through some really traumatic and difficult circumstances, and that's where we're thankful for the compassion and mercy of other people as they step into our life. I'm not really speaking to those of you who might be in that place. I'm speaking to people like myself who often make trivial trials and daily difficulties and circumstances excuses to turn a blind eye to the pain and suffering of those around us. But the thing is, it's false thinking if we think that we can wait until all that passes in our own life. Newsflash, and I'm sorry to be a bearer of bad news, but we live in a broken world. It's always going to have pain and suffering as a part of it. But even if you had none, hypothetically speaking, you and I still wouldn't have the capacity to extend genuine compassion to others. The power to love in this way comes only from seeing and embracing the mercy and love of God at work in your own life. That's where the power then comes out of. God provides power and perspective to love in this way as you deny yourself and you trust him. But Jesus not only denied himself of the temptation of self-pity in light of his circumstances that he was entering into and still had compassion, there's another side of self-denial we see as well. He denied himself the comfort that would have come from just avoiding the pain of other people. You may remember when Rob talked last week about how Jesus in Matthew chapter 14 retreated to the middle of the Sea of Galilee to grieve over the loss of his beloved friend and cousin John, who had been decapitated. But when he returned to the shoreline, what we see is that he was greeted by a massive crowd of thousands of people who are waiting for him. And what does he do at that point? He gets in his boat and he retreats back out to the middle of Galilee and spends some more time alone. No. No, we're told that he has compassion on the people. He sees the mess, the pain, and the lives before him, and he makes the decision, I'm going to enter into this. And then what follows is the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 people, meeting their needs. Each time, guys, that there is a need that can be met by us or an opportunity to extend compassion to others, we'll always be faced with the alternative option of comfort and security and ease. Be ready for that temptation. Compassion, by its very definition, is self-denying because compassion means entering into pain. Someone else's pain, that often ends up meaning pain for us as well. How are you doing in your ministries of compassion? Are you moving outside of yourselves toward the need of others? And is this something that you're talking about in your household, with your family? What does it look like for us to have ministries of compassion to those around us? Or maybe in your tribes or with your housemates if you have roommates? And as Rob put it last week, another way to put this question is, where are you entering into the mess of broken and hurting people? But for some of you today, the better questions for me to leave you with are these. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord over all? That he owns and has a right to everything that you have, even your own lives? Have you seen that Jesus is a great king? Not just a king, but a king who's humble and good and can be trusted, who's worthy of our worship and allegiance? And is your heart moved by his compassion, the compassionate Savior whose heart was tender and towards the most unlikely of candidates, people like you and me? You see, if we're growing in our belief that these things are true, the rest will naturally follow. Things like stewardship and humility in our lives and worship and compassion, those things will follow naturally if we're seeing Jesus revealed for who he is. But if you're in a place today where your heart is cold towards Jesus and toward others, would you take the opportunity before we enter into communion today to just ask God to give you eyes to see and a heart to believe? And maybe you need to take the time to repent of some things in your life as well. Remember, we were made to be worshipers, so ask the question, Lord, where is there something in my life that's eclipsing the affection that was meant for you? And maybe you've never taken that step of faith before to trust in Jesus as your Lord, as your humble King, and as your compassionate Savior, but you want to. All that he asks of you today is that you would acknowledge your brokenness before him and your sinfulness, your inability to fix yourself, and that price was paid for you through his giving of his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross, so that there could be peace in heaven between you and him. I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and we're going to take an opportunity to respond. Respond in worship through song and through communion. If this is your first time to Terror, you're newer, we always have a couple of people up front and a couple of songs for you to come forward. Take a piece of that broken matzah representing Jesus' body broken for you, and to dip that into either the wine or the juice, depending upon your needs and convictions, and that represents his blood shed for you. And use this time as a way to receive God's grace of reminding you of what he has done for you, the work that has been finished through Christ. For some of us, this time is going to be a time of real worship, at least that's my prayer, responding to what God has revealed to you from his word today about Jesus. And feel free to worship with abandon. But for some of you, you're in that place where you just feel like your heart is cold towards these things. And what you need to do is first ask God to show you why that is. And then maybe there needs to be some repentance that takes place in your life. But if you recognize what that is, seek his forgiveness and know that you're forgiven, then come forward. If you don't recognize what that is, leave that before him and come forward and know still what Jesus has done for you and that he's in the business of transforming calloused and hard hearts, replacing them, those hearts of stone, with a heart of flesh instead, and lighting them on fire. He wants for us to be ablaze with a passion for him and to worship him with all that we are. Would you pray with me? Lord, we want this, and yet there are so many distractions, so many things that compete and vie for our attention in this world, but Lord, give us eyes to see the beauty of what it means that you're Lord over all creation. Help us to enjoy and experience the freedom, Father, of being able to submit all that we have and are to you to be used for your glory and to exalt Jesus. Help us to see you not just as king, although that should be enough, but as a humble king, one whom we can truly relate to and one whom we can truly trust to have our best interests in mind. And help us, Father, to see the compassion of our Savior, a compassion that's impossible apart from your grace for us to fathom, a compassion extended to those Jesus knew would ultimately reject him, yet he still had compassion. And Lord, renovate our hearts, transform our hearts, produce in us a worship that would glorify you and bring a joy in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.